One of the things we clearly do together as a church is gather for worship. That's why we're here, isn't it? We're here to do business with God. And if we're Christians, we're here to sing God's praises, ask what we need, share in the symbolic meal of the Lord's Supper, and hear from God in his word. That's why we gather together. But even if you're here and you're not a Christian, and we're really glad you are here, I hope you came curious about what we're doing. Interested to see that what this is all about. Interested to understand our corporate worship. And over the last few years, we've worked our way through this book of Romans. We've done it a few chapters at a time, and with the knowledge of my impending departure, I thought it would be great if we can finish what we've started and bring this letter to a conclusion. And when we get to these latter chapters, we see Paul talking very clearly about this idea of worship. Look right at the end of verse 1 in chapter 12. He says, "This is your spiritual act of worship." And so Paul is now making an appeal for good, proper, pleasing worship of God. And he's going to talk about this over the next few chapters, which we'll be looking at over the next month or so. But worship actually is not something that just comes up right at the end of this letter. Paul has already spoken about it. Paul, as the apostle, the representative of Jesus, wrote this letter to the church in Rome to commend and defend his gospel, the news of Jesus. And way back in the very first chapter, Paul has spoken about worship. As Paul began telling the news of Jesus, he starts out with this deep problem that humanity has. We do not worship and honour the true God in right and true ways. Humans, he says, ignore the real God, suppress the truth about him, and invent their own gods. We reject the God who made us and instead make gods for ourselves. And we see this most evidently when it comes to literal idols, statues that human cultures and religions have made. But the Bible also quite clearly states that people can have non-literal idols. They can have idols of the heart. For example, people can trust their wealth to look after them. And so Paul will say elsewhere that greed is idolatry. And Paul also takes aim not just at those who invent their own gods, but even at those who know the law of Moses, those who know the true God. They fail to honour and worship God as they should. No one fulfills what God truly requires of them. And so Paul, according to the gospel, says that all of humanity stands condemned. There is no one righteous, not even one, he says in chapter 3, verse 10. We do not worship God rightly. But then Jesus shows up. And Jesus himself offers proper worship to God on our behalf. We thought about this on Good Friday, if you were with us. Jesus puts forward a sacrifice. A sacrifice that will bring righteousness to all who trust in him. Let me read to you from chapter 3, verse 22, where Paul talks about this righteousness that we can have from God. He says it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And from that point on in chapter 3, where Paul talks about the worship that Jesus offers, the sacrifice that Jesus makes, he begins to talk about all the mercies of God that flow from it. That we can have peace and joy, that we can be truly friends with God, that we can begin to live lives free from sin and instead alive with Jesus. That our future is secure with God in his love to us in Christ Jesus. And all through, Paul defends what he's saying against those who might raise objections to it. And since those who receive, and since those who trust Jesus have received such mercy and grace from God, where God has overlooked our failures to worship him properly, and we've received the proper worship that Jesus has brought on our behalf, that God has brought us into his presence, Paul says now we must begin to worship properly. But chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters," this is not just speaking to men, it's speaking to the family of believers, "therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We're going to look at chapter 12 in sort of overview today, and the first thing to notice here is that Paul is not talking immediately about a church service, is he? I mean, we've gathered here for worship, but this is not the limit of worship, because God is urging us through these words to offer our entire lives, our whole bodies, to his service. And this is the only logical response we can have to a God who has saved us entirely. We give ourselves entirely to him. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This age, this world around us is full of people who don't worship God. They don't honour God like they should. They don't live for him. And we must not be pressed into the same mould as them. Instead, we need to seek transformation through our minds. Now, how do we do that? How do we get that transformation, that mind renewal? The simple answer is by reflecting on the gospel of grace, which Paul has just spent the last 11 chapters speaking about. For when you hear that mercy and that grace given to you through Jesus, preached by the apostles, preserved through us in scriptures, that's going to transform our lives. It's going to renew our minds. And what will transformation look like? What will a living sacrifice do? What is the good, perfect, and pleasing will of God when it's enacted in our lives? Well, these are the things we're going to see over the next few weeks. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are really a heading for the whole of chapters 12 through 15. But where it starts is by thinking rightly about ourselves. Have a look at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, when you hear the mercy and grace which God has given us through Jesus Christ, you'll have this sense of yourself that is incredibly humble and yet still has this kind of bold edge to it. You'll know that you are not the center of the world, that God loves you, though, beyond your imagining. You'll know that you've made a mess of all sorts of things, and yet God has completely intervened. You'll know that you don't need to sort of hold back and protect yourselves from other people. You'll know you don't have to lift yourself up and push others down, because God is looking after you no matter what happens. Neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel word to us. And so you won't be puffed up and arrogant, and nor will you be kind of anywhere near deflated and despairing. We'll know where we stand with God, and that will be so different to the way of the world. Because what does our world encourage us to do? I think it encourages us to think of ourselves and our particular tribe, whatever that is, as kind of smart and moral and clever, and everyone else is dumb. Our nation is headed towards an election, and what is the message we hear from everyone on all sides of politics, from the Greens through to One Nation? Everyone will tell you how they're the smart choice. They're the moral choice, and you'd just be crazy to vote for anyone else. Now, humans do it with everything, not just politics, but with race and with culture and with gender and with class and with the line of work that you're in. We can so easily think of ourselves as better than others. We can even do it with church affiliation itself, can't we? But that is so foolish. We are not to be people like that, because we know the gospel of grace. We know the mercy of God. We know the dual truths that we are failures with more flaws than we can ever actually comprehend. And we are more loved and more accepted and more welcomed in Christ Jesus than we can ever dare to hope. If we gain that sober judgment, that gospel-informed judgment, it will especially affect how we're going to understand ourselves, but also how we behave with fellow Christians at church, in the community of believers to which we belong. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. See, judging ourselves and actually each other as well according to this gospel of grace will help us realize God's made us different and that that is really good. A finger is not at all like an eye, and yet the body needs both of those things. God has given all of us different capacities, different skills. Not so that those capacities and skills and resources, not so that they're the things that are going to define us. No, we're going to be defined by the gospel of grace, by the family of believers that God has put us into. That's what's going to determine how we ultimately think about ourselves. But when we do that, then we can honestly and openly and lovingly say we've got all these different capacities and skills and resources so that we can serve one another and indeed even our world. But Paul's focus here is on the church community. Have a look at verse 6 and following. If we have different gifts according to the grace, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is in serving, let him serve it. If it is in teaching, let him teach. If it is in encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. It's not an exhaustive list. The point is, know your identity in Christ and then use whatever skills, abilities and resources God has given you to what? To serve the body. We're a body, and so we work together. We serve according to the needs and desires and the direction that our body is wanting to go. Now, sometimes we think that worshipping God is the particular kind of formal church service that we have. We can even think of it as being particularly done by those who are up the front here. But that is far too narrow a view of worship. Yes, we gather for corporate worship for a particular time for that, where we're going to sing together. We're going to bring our requests, share in the Lord's Supper. But a lot of what Paul's talking about here is going to happen, has to happen, outside this particular time, this particular hour on a Sunday morning. We've got to be a community of believers, meeting before and after the service and through the week. It's going to be up front, but also behind the scenes. It's going to be both formal and informal. We, as a church, we talk about how we gather for worship, but we also talk, don't we, about how we partner in discipleship. We talk about how we serve with our gifts. We've got to be a multifaceted church and worship God in multifaceted ways. Now, it's possible that you've been coming to church for a while here, even a long while, and you feel like you're not maybe serving with your gifts. And let me say two things to that. Firstly, coming along, joining in the singing, greeting other people, being here, that is actually a really huge encouragement to everyone. That is serving with your gifts. And I'm not saying you can't or shouldn't or won't do more, but don't miss the wonderful involvement you have already. And don't feel bad at all if that's all you can manage at this time. But secondly, if you do have some, or you feel you have some gift to offer, something you can do, and you don't even maybe know what that is, please talk to me. Talk to Philip, talk to another mature Christian you know about it. Perhaps you just don't know that there is an avenue for that service. Perhaps we need to make room for you. Perhaps you might, as I said, have a conversation to find out what gifts you might have and how you can be more involved. Please do talk to someone today if that's you. Because as we think clearly about ourselves and begin to use our gifts, we need to make sure that we're not simply playing the part. We're not simply fulfilling the role expected of us. And that's why Paul moves to his next point, saying love must be sincere. It's not about simply playing the part. As the Old King James Bible puts it, it said, let love be without hypocrisy. The origin of that word hypocrisy comes from the theatre. Don't play the role. Don't simply put on a mask of love, a mask of service. No, it needs to be real. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And in verses 10 to 11, Paul shows what this will look like in all sorts of situations. As he shows what to do in this or that moment, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Do you see what he's saying? In every and any situation, we are to be switched on and fired up. Whatever it is we're doing, we're meant to be doing it with our whole heart. And I don't mean that we need to be switched on and fired up in some happy, bubbly, enthusiastic way that simply cannot last. I mean in this deep-seated commitment to living as God's people together. It's not demanding that you be someone else. No, you serve according to your gifts. But at the same time, gifts can be developed and grown and stretched. And if we see a need, we should be willing to maybe step out of our comfort zones, find new ways to serve. And note that these are things that we are going to be doing together. We can't do this all on our own. We do it together. And it's worth asking again, where's this energy going to come from? It's going to come from the mercy which God has given you, the grace of the gospel in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there are going to be times where this is easy, where it feels normal and natural to love and serve, and we should rejoice in those times. But there's also going to be times when it's hard. That's partly why we get the encouragement to do it. That's why we have these directions, because it is going to be difficult. Paul says there's going to be affliction. And he also expects hostility. Look at verses 14 and verse 17. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. This is not going to be all easy. It's going to take real effort. And when we are afflicted, we must hold on. When we are suffering persecution, we must stay strong and yet never repay evil for evil. As we gathered for worship last Sunday, hundreds of people were killed in Sri Lanka in churches. In response, the Catholic bishop called on the government to find the attackers behind the deadly blasts and, quote, punish them mercilessly. Now, he lashed out, and I understand why, but that is not the right response. That is not the Christian response. Far better was the response of a Sri Lankan pastor who himself lost 28 members of his congregation. 70 of them are still in hospital, and this is what he said. He sent this message out to those who were those who attacked him. He said, no matter what you have done to us, we love you because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing. We also who follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we say for the Lord to forgive these people. That's how the church responds. We respond in the same way as Christ, with restraint, with love, with prayer. It's incredibly hard to do. And yet we do it because we have received the mercy of Christ. And then we should support each other when we're going through times of both good and bad, wealth and poverty. Verse 15 and 16, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. How much thought do you give to your little toe? I don't think about my little toes very often. It's, I think, really at the lowliest part of my body. But when I'm in bare feet in my house and I walk through a doorway and I collect my little toe on the door jamb, every part of my body weeps and associates with the lowly. We, brothers and sisters, are a gathering of Christians. We are a body. We are people who belong together. And when one part of us hurts, we need to understand that the whole body must hurt together. Internally, we need to support and care for every single member of our community in Christ. And externally, in the wider community, even if there might be the threat of hostility, Paul writes, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and here he quotes the book of Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The point here is not to sit back and think, God's going to get them for that. Now, the point is, as Calvin said, we wait patiently for the proper time of our deliverance. And we even pray in the meantime that those who trouble us now may repent and become our friends. We even work to make them our friends. After all, we know from this gospel, which Paul, as I said, spent the first 11 chapters of this book outlining, that we who were evil were overcome by the goodness of God. And so we hope that the same thing will happen to others. And then, one way or another, we'll see verse 21 come true. We won't be overcome by evil, we'll overcome evil with good. And so this is worship. It's a whole of life. It's a 24/7 thing. It's rightly knowing ourselves. It's using our skills and our abilities and our resources well for the good of the body. It's persevering under hardship and affliction and difficulty. It's showing love where there is hatred. It's staying in the light and holding on to the light when there is darkness. And all of it is built on the mercy and grace of God. Now, there's lots more we could tease out in this passage, but we're going to leave it there for today. We're going to move on to more issues of worship in chapter 13 and following from next week. But let me pray for us. Gracious God, we praise you for the mercy and grace you have poured out on us in Christ Jesus. And we know that that is that double cure, that it cleanses us both from the guilt of sin and wrongdoing and idolatry, but also from its power, that it is the power to transform us, to change us, to bring us to live lives that are honouring to you. Lord, pour out your grace upon us so that we may think of ourselves rightly, that we will understand that we are a body of believers, that we will use our gifts to love and serve each other, that we will hold fast and support one another in difficult times, that we will love all of our community, even those who are hostile to us. And where there is evil, we will continue to love. Thank you for the example of those brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka who have responded so graciously, and we uphold them before you now. Lord, bring them into the kingdom. We pray for their time of deliverance, knowing that one way or another it will come and it will be good and glorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.